Then it says in verse 20, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Kenneth Wiest, "For a man's wrath does not bring about that which is righteous in God's sight." Man's wrath cannot produce righteousness in any form, in any way. Look what happened to Uzziah, king of Israel. His wrath produced leprosy. That's what the wrath of man produces. Leprosy, sin. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 19 and 20. Also Proverbs chapter 29, verse 22. Then he says in verse 21, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." The words "lay apart" mean having put away from self. Having put away from self. Put it away. Let God identify it, and then you go and uncover it. You probably got it swept under the carpet or hidden in some closet. And you go to that carpet, you go to that closet, and you get it, and you put it away with God's strength, with God's power. We've got to put these things away. When God convicts us, He expects us to put something away. He expects us to take something and push something out. He wants to say, "Let's get rid of this counterfeit, let's get rid of this substitute, and take this." And they cannot co-inhabit the same place. You've got to get rid of the one so there's space for the other. The word filthiness means dirt or filth. Moral defilement. It can also be a spiritual defilement. Get rid of everything and anything that is defiling, that is making us dirty. Look at your garment. Look like you need to go to the dry cleaners? Look like this thing needs to go in the washing machine? Well, get it done. Don't show up at the winter banquet with a dirty dress. Big spot on your suit. Well, I'm going to spill on it anyway. Might as well wear the dirty one. No, don't do that. Just pray that God will help you. And just buy a real big bib or something. Get rid of all dirt. Get rid of all filth. Get it out of the life. Just get it out. Get out of your home, get out of your mind, get out of your heart, get out of just everything that makes up your life. Put 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, and Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 7, 1, Ephesians 5, 3 and 4. Superfluity of naughtiness literally is abundance of bad. Or overflowing of wickedness. See, now wait. Isn't this addressed to born-again, spirit-filled Christians? That's right. And they got filthiness? And they have overflowing of wickedness? Ah, now we're catching on. Is this written to Community Chapel? Yes. Is it written to this Bible college? Yes. Is it written to us individually? Yes. We have wickedness that we're not even aware of. We have badness that we're not aware of. We do. Also remember, wickedness in the smallest measure is already excess. Got just a little spot, it's already excess. So it isn't, "Well, I only got this much. I got 2 quarts of it. He's got 7 gallons. So what? 2 quarts is excess. He's trying to purify you. He's trying to get every spot out." When you go into a store and you want to buy a new shirt, new dress, new sweater, and it's just got a little flaw there, oh, no big deal. Now, if you really want, in a sense, to get your money's worth, and you really like to buy something new, and the idea of something new is that in a qualified way, it's perfect. It doesn't have flaws, doesn't have dirt on it. You don't want that sweater. Now, if he says, "Well, we'll sell it to you for $10 cheaper," well, then that has a way of twisting your arm pretty quick, probably. It wouldn't mind in some cases, unless it was a big hole like a whole horde of moths decided to feast there one afternoon. But you don't want to buy a shirt and it's got a spot on the collar, Oh, that'll come out. You still don't want to buy it. You don't want to buy some dress and it's got a little flaw there in the hem or something. If you know it can fix it, that's entirely different. But don't let all those kind of thoughts come to your mind so you miss the point of what I'm trying to say. You don't want even the smallest blemish. You don't want the smallest flaw. God does not want the smallest blemish. They bring the lamb to offer it. Well, yeah, I know. It's just got one bad foot. No big deal. It's only missing one ear. Sure, that one eye is diseased. No big deal. It's not making such a big deal about it. Sure, just missing its head. That's okay, though. You don't bring it. It's not acceptable. No matter how small the flaw, it's a flaw. And no matter how small it is, it's excess. That's the point. Because God is demanding holiness. Well, all my attitudes are right, just this one's a little bit off. So what's God dealing with? He's dealing with that. And how does he deal with it? Right to the point. And he says, that's got to go. And he doesn't ignore it. He just does not ignore it and say, well, that's okay. I'm just glad with what you've done. I mean, there's a way in which God says, I'm pleased with the steps you've taken. And he wants us to be thanking him for that because that shows victories. But then there's another time when he comes and he says, well, yeah, that's great. You made all those steps, but now it's time for this one. And when he starts dealing with that, all the other so-called pluses, they don't amount to anything. He said he's dealing with this. And he's brought us to another point of decision. See, wickedness has got to go. Well, I speak most of the time sweet to my wife. But why didn't you speak sweet there? Well, I speak with a nice, calm voice most of the time to my dorm mates, but sometimes, boy, they just get on my nerves. And yeah, I do speak bad, but that, you know, I'm justified. We're not justified. Well, I do push that sin off most of the time, and I do handle this most of the time. But God's not talking about most of the time. He wants to get us somewhere because he wants us to be free. He wants us soaring in the Spirit. And so he's trying to get every single weight off of us. Well, yeah, I do got this weight, but he's got it too. It doesn't matter if he's got it. He's dealing with you. And he wants to set you free. That's the whole point. This thing is an encumbrance. It's hurting. Now, we don't always understand how it's hurting us. But God does. And so when he comes and deals with these things, it's because he loves us. He wants us to be free. He also knows that that little thing is an access for demons. And the demons will keep pounding on that. And they'll keep working on that. And they're going to exploit that. You don't need to have that big of a weakness for the devil to exploit it. And then it doesn't take that much for him to increase that weakness. And before too long, that person is really vulnerable. And that person is really hanging in the balance. That's why he's talking this way. Christians do get snared. Christians are snared. Christians do sin. Christians are sinning. We do get snared. We are snared right now today. Every single one of us is in one snare or another that we're not even aware of. The devil has us set up for things right now today that if God is not allowed to come down and show us, we will go under. Sooner or later, the devil will win. We'll lose out somewhere. We'll lose out in the ministry. We'll lose out somewhere along the line. We'll lose out. And God doesn't want us to lose in any way whatsoever. There are a lot of people in various areas of life where they're good at something. You see this in sports a lot. I've had a lot of contact with sports, so I talk about this quite a bit. It illustrates it. Some of you can't relate to it as much, but I can't talk too much about sewing and cooking and ballet and things like that because I wasn't ever drawn in that way. I can never stand on my toes. It's the hardest thing to do. I can't imagine how anybody can do that. So can't talk about those things. But you can see people when they're young, and they're just better than everybody else. And they may be the best wrestler, best baseball player, whatever. But most of those children are lazy slobs. They are. They get by on the fact that they just happen to be stronger and bigger and a little bit better. But over the years, everybody passes them up because they never developed right patterns of training. They never understood that to keep excelling, they're going to have to put something into it. They weren't going to just be able to reap the rewards from it. They're going to have to put something into it. Well, some of us have, we've kind of gotten by pretty well because we had a pretty good mind and we were able to make dedications, but that won't see us through to the end. We're going to have to put something into this calling of God if we're ever going to have it accomplished fully and totally in our lives. And so God, He's dealing with every area because He's trying to really get us somewhere. He wants us free. I am so jealous for you to get free and to stay free, because I know exactly what it's like to be bound. Been there many times. I know what it's like to get free, and I know what it's like to be bound again. And I hate it, I hate it, I hate it, I hate it. And I don't want you to go through it any more than, in a sense, what you have to. And I don't want to go through it any more than, in a sense, what I have to. So I want us to get a hold of these things. Now, what's the key? What is the key to getting rid of these things? Receive with meekness the engrafted word. You want to get rid of filth? You want to get rid of an overflowing of wickedness? You want to get rid of every spot? Then receive the word, the engrafted word, with meekness. Now, what is meekness? Meekness is a teachable spirit with a modest, humble, submissive spirit. We need to ask God every day, Lord, make me teachable. Lord, make me teachable. Lord, as you make me teachable, then teach me. Teach me, teach me, teach me. Read through the Psalms. David calls upon God many, many times that you would teach. See, teach me, teach me. Show me how to do it. Now, meekness is just the opposite of what we saw in verse 20, the wrath of man. See, what's the wrath of man? That's a self-assertive spirit. If we are prone to wrath, being self-assertive, we're not teachable. See, self-assertiveness is being self-reliant. It shows people depending upon themselves. They're going to be the judge. They don't mind usurping God's position. They don't mind taking authority that's not theirs to take. And you say, Lord, don't let me be self-assertive. Don't let me be self-reliant. Lord, whatever you have to do, get that out of my life. Get all independence out of my life. The engrafted word is the implanted word. God is trying to plant His word in our hearts. The Bible says, get the word in your heart that you might not sin against Him. We don't want to sin. And He says that this engrafted word is able to save. And this is the chief glory of God's word. It's the ability that it has to save the soul. God wants to save our souls. God wants to get us somewhere. So then where does He go next? These verses are not just thrown here at random. Verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Hearing without doing is useless. As the pastor stands up and pours his heart out, what do you do with those words? Do you applaud them? You say, boy, that was good. Boy, I really enjoyed that. Boy, I wish Bill was here to hear that. Oh, that was good, Pastor. Well, fine. That's glad to hear that. Now, the pastor would say, thank you, appreciate that. But the issue is, what are you going to do with those words? What do those words mean to your life? How do they apply to you? What are you going to do with those words on the job, in your marriage, in the classroom? See, what are we going to do? When he says, be ye doers, literally, be you becoming. This is Lanny's sermon. Be you becoming. We must be becoming. What are we becoming? That's the question. The Greek is present tense, which is continuous action. Be you becoming continually. It's middle voice, which is self-interest. This is for us. It's to get us somewhere in God. On the imperative mood, which is a command. So present tense, middle voice, imperative mood. This must be happening every day. A person will hear and not do if he won't take it deep into his heart. We've got to take these things deep into our heart. A person will hear and not do if he won't believe it. Believe the word. Just haul off and believe it. If you hear the pastor say it, if you read it in the book, if you hear a teacher say it, if one of your doormates says it, and they know where they speak, believe it. Just believe it. And believing it means you're going to do it. That's what belief is, doing something with it. It says, fire! We all go to sleep. No, you get up, you run. Find the quickest way out. Don't stay there to get consumed by the flames. A person will hear and not do if he will not continue to hear it. Do we preach the same thing over and over again? You ever notice that? It's for the saving of the soul. We need to hear it every day. Every hour of every day. Every moment of every day. We need angels speaking it in our ears. We need our brothers speaking it in our ears. We need the pastor. We need the elders. We need the teachers. We need to hear it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And reaffirm it every time. When that statement comes, you say, yes, I'm going to do that. Yes, I'm going to do that. I'm going to live that way. I am going to be the bride. I will be in the rapture. I'm free today, and I'm going to stay free. And I'm going to get more free. I'm going to praise God. I'm going to love God. I'm going to accept His love. We got to get adamant. That's setting your face like flint. I'm going to set myself for God's kingdom. I am not going to keep these sins in my life. I'm not going to live under this cloud. I'm going to have the victory. I have the victory. I'm not going to lose it. And when the devil comes along and brings this damp, I'm still going to hold to the word. When I'm tested, I'm going to let that test make me strong. One will hear and not do if he will not immediately obey it. We must start immediately obeying what God is saying. We've got to get rid of procrastination. We've got to get rid of lethargy. We've got to get rid of our excuses. Yeah, but has got to go. One will hear and not do if he twists it to mean something else. Here's the pastor pouring out something, but he takes it and twists it and applies it somewhere else. So he's not going to do what God wants him to do. A person will also hear and not do if he reasons and thinks until he convinces himself out of doing it. And you can also put where he will reason and think until he convinces himself that he's already doing it. I've done that, and you've done that. We start using our own mind, but what we're not aware of is that somebody else is there. They found a way to use this computer. Just like there's corporations, they find out how to use other people's computers. I don't know how they do it, but they found some pretty slick ways of doing it, because using computers costs a lot of money, and they found ways to use other people's computers. So they steal their computer. They don't take it out of their office building, but they found ways to use them. And I don't know all the ins and outs of that, but that's what's happened. I mean, thieves have found ways to be thieves in every area of life. Well, the devil has found a way to use our computer. And he's found a way to get his data in here so that when when it's all computed, when it all runs through and the conclusion comes out and what you'd think was a logical, reasonable conclusion of the whole matter, it's wrong. It's not what God was saying at all. It's not what the Spirit was saying. It's incorrect. He says, if we will not do what we hear, then we are deceiving our own selves. And Weiss translates it, reasoning yourselves into a false premise. Reasoning yourselves into a false premise. Lenski translates it, cheating your own selves by false reasoning. That's how they translate the last part of the verse. Reasoning yourselves into a false premise, cheating your own selves by false reasoning. We reason ourselves astray. Be careful how you're using your brain. If there's a powerful altar call, and you know that it applies to you, don't let anything keep you from that altar. nothing. Don't let anything. When Fred comes over and he just wants to chit-chat, say, Fred, I love you, but I love God more. I got to go to the altar. See ya. And don't let anybody keep you from that altar. You think, well, Fred just came over. It's all innocent. I don't think it's all innocent. Now, it is to Fred. But Fred doesn't know how he's being used sometimes. Neither does Harvey, neither does Sally, neither do some other people. And they actually end up being very clever tools of the devil to keep you from that decision. You know you've got to go over and say, Brother, forgive me. You don't let anything keep you from doing that. God convicts you to do that right after the service. You go do it. Don't reason yourself out of that. God comes upon you and He wants you to testify. Don't reason yourself out of that. If you go down there and it doesn't work out, there's enough time, don't go into condemnation. No, maybe it wasn't God, but you were being obedient to the best that you knew how to be obedient. That's all you can do, and that's all God expects. Now, we have to be careful that... I don't know how to get this point across. I'll give you Jeremiah 17:9. Okay, I know what I'm saying here. This phrase, deceiving your own selves, it's not talking about an outward rebellion. It's talking about that inner deceit. You know how the devil gets in there? It's that inner deceit where we just end up relying on our own mind. We rely on our own feelings. And God came and He inputted something, but then... well, it just kind of looks like it's changed now, and maybe that wasn't really God, and I'm not really so sure if that's what He wants me to do. You ever have that happen? Just a few hundred thousand times. Well, we need to be more sensitive to God's voice. When God says something, okay, I'm going to do it. I've been in situations, and I know you all have, where you just knew God was telling you to do something, but you weren't able to do it right then. Not because you were lazy or anything. You just couldn't do it right then. But you knew when you were going to be able to do it. And you said, okay, I'm going to do it. Now, if you did, you were being obedient to God. If when that time came, which is the opportunity to do what you said you would do before God, you made a vow before God. And it was a level-headed, balanced statement. It wasn't that you were going to go to China in the afternoon because God was calling you there to be a missionary. It wasn't some wild thing. It was reasonable. It made sense. You knew it was God. If you didn't do it when the opportunity finally came, then you were deceiving your own self. You were being cheated. You were being robbed. It's a deception. A clever deception. It involves our own heart, demon spirits. Both things are involved. Now verses 23 and 24, he says, For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. One who hears only is like a man who attentively views. Now there are those who read this quickly and they think, well, he must not have really looked very long in the mirror. So that was the problem. No, the Greek is very strong in showing that it is an attentive look in the mirror. He really looked in the mirror. So he attentively views, and when it says here, his natural face, it means the face of his birth. So, I mean, he's looking at himself. He sees himself in the mirror. It's not that he sees the face of when he was a little baby. It means just his natural face, the face that he'd been born with, and over the years, this is what it's developed into, the aging, the wrinkles, and whatever else. There it is. There's his face. And he's looking. But then, he doesn't stay at the mirror. He looks really careful. And he sees what he looks like. And he gets an accurate picture, a very accurate picture. But he doesn't linger. He does not stay. He went away. And the state of abandonment continues. That is, he doesn't come back to the mirror. Therefore, he will forget the impression received when he looked into the perfect law of liberty. And there in verse 25 where he talks about looketh, and the Greek there means to bend your body toward a thing, to narrowly and closely peer at it. So this is, we need to find the law of liberty. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And we need to bend down low and really look at this thing. And study it and study it and study it. It's a picture of having to humble oneself. Adam Clark says, the word is very emphatic and signifies that deep and attentive consideration given to a thing or subject which a man cannot bring up to his eyes. Therefore, he must bend his back and neck, stooping down, that he may see it to the greater advantage. We have been given the perfect law of liberty. This is the mirror that he wants us to look into so we can see ourselves in Christ, where we are legally, and rejoice in that. Also see where we are experientially. Realize that we are on the pathway, moving up more and more to a real holiness, to a real righteousness, a righteousness of soul, a real integrity. But we've got to see the weaknesses and the flaws along the way and have God deal with that as only He knows how to deal with it. And get the demons out who come along feigning to be our helpers. We'll help you with those flaws. We'll help you with those problems. Demons are doing this. And they're doing a lot of it. And they really have taken advantage of people. And this is exactly where you're finding demons of legalism. You're finding it with people who really care, who really want to live for God, and demons are coming and say, we'll help you. We'll help you out. We'll show you how to be righteous. Yeah, it's self-righteous, but you know, it's righteous. I mean, what do you want? We can only offer you so much. They don't say all of that, of course, but that's really what's involved. Now, the perfect law of liberty could be translated the perfect law of the freedom. And the perfect law of liberty is the new covenant revelation. And the reason that it's law is because it's a rule of action. And this rule of action is the call to walk in the Spirit. There are rules. There are definite laws. But they're the rules and the laws of the Spirit. They're not the rules and the laws of the flesh. And it's a call to walk in the Spirit with God's anointing and God's presence. And He wants us to continue. The Greek word there, where it says, and continueth therein, is parameno. P-A-R-A-M-E-N-O. And that's a long O. Parameno. P-A-R-A-M-E-N-O. And it means to remain by, or to remain near, to remain beside. And it carries the concept of continuing in or persevering in anything. We need to stay right there next to this perfect law of liberty. We mustn't let anybody steal this thing away from us. And this person who continues in the perfect law of liberty, he won't be a forgetful hearer, but he's going to be a doer. And he will be blessed in his deed. And literally it says blessed in his doing. The blessing comes not simply after the deed is accomplished, but also in the course of doing whatever God is asking. The act of obedience, as it is being accomplished, also carries in itself a blessing. It's not just when it's done, when it's finally accomplished. Even in the midst of doing God's will, there's blessing, as well as a blessing when the particular thing is accomplished. Kenneth Weiss translates this entire verse. It says, he who with eagerness and concentration has pored over, pored meaning viewed every word, studied it intently, he's pored over the perfect law, that is, the law of liberty, and has continued in it, not having been a hearer who forgets, but a doer who works, this person shall be prospered spiritually. Remember how he translated blessed before as being spiritually prosperous? He shall be prospered spiritually in his doing. It's really a very important picture. God wants us to fall in love with His Word. That is, fall in love with Him. And realize this book, the truths, the revelations, this is our hope. Because what we want is freedom. We want liberty. We've had bondage. Oh, we've had bondage. When I hear about bondage, just listen to anybody tell about their lives. They've been bondage to the full. We're looking and desiring real freedom. And we know we still have bondage. There's only one way to find the freedom. Being a hearer and then a doer of the perfect law of liberty. And you better believe that an essential part of this is the grace and mercy and love of God. And it's something that has been robbed, really, to some degree, from virtually every single saint. And a lot of things have been substituted by the devil for God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. But God wants to come in and take those substitutes out and put the real thing in there. But as we're holding on to these things, He doesn't want us to be letting go of it. And we've got to keep seeing who we are. You know what you see when you see yourself? Somebody who's weak, who's vulnerable, who can easily fail. So what's the purpose in seeing who we are? It's going to cause us to really call upon God. And to also recognize how much we need one another in this Christian life. This is quite an endeavor that we have put our hands to. And we're being battled all the way along. But as we see that we can't do it ourselves, and we recognize that He has really established the way for it to be done, then that's going to produce the dependence upon God that is essential to the accomplishment of the whole task. Now verses 26 and 27, He says, if any among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, in order to consistently serve and worship God, we must, number one, show practical love and sympathy. We need practical love. We really need to pray and believe God to show us the ways to love people around us. The people on the job, our relatives, our neighbors, to really show the love of God. Not to take a Bible over into their backyard where they're having their barbecue and start beating them over the head with your Bible, but love, real love, genuine love of God. That's a key thing to true religion, pure religion, which is the right relationship between man and God. And then the second thing is to strive after personal holiness. We want practical love and sympathy, and that involves having compassion. If you would take 10 minutes just to look at the places where the word compassion is used in the ministry of Christ, it's very revealing. It shows how many times that the very thing that moved Him to do what He did in reaching out to souls was compassion. That's practical love. That's real love expressed. And the devil comes in with all sorts of fears. And what am I supposed to say? How can I say that? How are they going to receive it? That does not matter. Those things don't amount to a hill of beans. So I've got love and I'm going to trust God now to somehow use me as a vehicle for that love. And my words might be feeble and I might not say really what I should and I might not be tied in as well as I should with the Lord, but I feel love for that person and I'm going to let them know I love them. And they might be going through something and they're not even saved and they don't even know I really exist, but I want them to know that I know they exist and I feel something toward them concerning their difficulty, and I want them to know I've been praying for them and that God loves them. And you might not really be saying all that much, but I'll guarantee that it touches them. And that's what God wants. You don't need 15 weeks of personal evangelism to be able to show them love. We don't really. There's so many things that we can show to people as far as the real love of God, and you don't have to be some Bible scholar or some graduate from Bible college or some minister. It's God just wants to funnel His love into our hearts and have it pour out. And then along with that is the desire, I do want to be holy. In other words, I want to live right for God. So having love and holiness, those are two essential things to pure religion. And he's talking about religion in a very positive and proper way. Living for God is religion. Religious people. You can have religion in a terribly negative way, where it's just a religion of self-effort and self-works, or it can be a religion which is a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can have one or the other. And unfortunately, most people that are trying to live for God have a combination of the two. And the one is positive and the other is negative. And one lifts them up and the other pulls them down. But God's going to keep bringing more deliverance so we can have real religion, a real relationship. Now he's telling this person that if he's not able, well, he says this, if any man seem to be religious, the Greek is, if anyone is thinking, if a person is thinking that he's religious, well then, let's see how he's really doing. Let's take out the thermometer and see what it reads here. He doesn't bridle his tongue. He doesn't have control over his tongue. And it's just a very simple picture that he cannot control his tongue. He might have problems with swearing, problems with saying angry things or whatever else. And this is happening with a lot of people who are saved. And they are born again, and there are a lot of them Spirit-filled, but they don't really have what God wants them to have. And one of the proofs is they can't get this tongue in control. And it doesn't mean they're not saved. Don't read into this something he's not saying. They're saved. A lot of them are really wanting to walk with God, but there are things that aren't right. And as you look at your own life and you see what makes it up, well, it really tells us how we're doing. Now sometimes I guess we kind of try to pretend that it doesn't, but it really does. And so he's showing actual life and how things are going, and then from that you can tell really, well, where am I spiritually? And it gives a very good indication. It doesn't say to quit. It doesn't say to give up. It says, if necessary, get help. Get counsel. Get back to the perfect law of liberty. Find the relationship with God that He is longing to have with you. He says, this man's religion is vain. He can't control his tongue. He deceives his own heart. His religion is valueless. Has no value. It's vain. It's empty. It's without the true benefits. Because with the tongue, being in control, and it's in control, but it's out of control, because God's not able to be working there, then what God really wants, He's not obtaining. He's not really gaining that which God intended. And when the tongue is not in control, that person's in bondage. And he's bound up by various chains. And those chains are really pulling him down. And it's not saying that the man doesn't have anything, but he's more saying that what God really wants him to have, he's not really attaining to that. A lot of people know God, but in a sense, their relationship is vain. Because it's not anywhere near what God really intended and what God really desires. And it's not saying that he isn't saved necessarily. Of course, it could be talking about those who aren't saved, but it can also be talking about those who are saved. And there are a lot of people who are saved, and when you really look at it honestly, and it's not to belittle them or degrade them or anything like that, but their relationship with God, their religion, and what they're hoping in really is vain. Because they're not free. And so if they went out to minister to other people, and if they're going to give what they have to other people, what they're giving, in essence, is bondage. And God didn't want to just get people saved so he could write their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then we proclaim that's the goal and that's the success. And that's what God was trying to arrive at in saving us. That isn't really it. He wants us to be like Christ. He wants us to really have an abundant life, filled with peace and joy and rest in our souls. And this is more the point that he's trying to make here. Then he talks about what true religion is. And he says, pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless. And to visit means to look after. It means to be concerned. And it says, the widows in their affliction. And this is not saying that we go down and deal with all the Skid Row bums. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about ministering to those, first of all, in the family of God. Ministering to those, first of all, in the church. Those that are saved like you. But they're afflicted. There are a lot of people that are afflicted in the body of Christ. And he's saying, now take care of them first. Minister to them first. And then, of course, God's going to be moving upon us to reach out to a large degree to the unsaved and to those that are afflicted outside of God's family. But we're to take care of our own family first. That's what he tells the elders, the ministers. He says, now, if you're ministering for me, but you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than an infidel. As far as the basic responsibilities of life, you're to take care of your wife and your children first. And that's true in the family of God as well. You don't minister and help all these souls and then watch your wife backslide and go to hell. Have your marriage end up in divorce. God doesn't want such a thing. There are people in our own assembly from time to time that are neglected because we're so busy ministering to other people that aren't even in our church, that aren't even in the family of God. We've got a lot of people afflicted. The devil is attacking. He's raging. He's upset. So he's saying now, pure religion and undefiled is looking for those who have needs and reaching out to meet those needs. See, the gospel is a practical thing. We were in need and somebody reached out to us. And if they hadn't reached out to us, we wouldn't be saved today. Whether it was our parents, friends, people we never had met, or whatever, somebody reached out to us. God reached out to us. That's what religion is all about. That's what this relationship with Jesus Christ is all about as far as helping other people. He reaches out to us and wants us then to reach out to others. That's what the heart of it is. The word affliction in Greek primarily means oppressing. Anything that presses. A lot of people under great amounts of pressure, aren't there? God wants us to be able to see those people and say, brother, can I pray for you? Well, brother, let me give you a big hug. Let's get together for lunch. Come over to my house. Let's do something together. There are people under a lot of pressure, and he wants us to be reaching out to them. It's just having the heart of God. That's what it is. And then he says, and to keep himself unspotted from the world, the Greek is continuous action, to keep on keeping ourselves unspotted. And the word unspotted means without stain, without blemish. And this is the call of God as far as producing the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. A bride without spot or wrinkle. It's a very practical message. And that's what our relationship with Jesus Christ is to involve. It's very practical. This is what you do when you form a church. You don't start and you have the pastor and he says, well, now within the first week we have to have 7 deacons, 8 elders, 2 missionaries. You only got 8 people in the church. You don't need all of that. You add these things as the need is arising. As there is the need, then you put people in these other positions. But you don't do it until the need arises. Well, that's being aware of where the people are at. That's how God deals with us. He deals with us according to need. He deals with us where we are. Well, then he wants us to be an extension of that to others. That's what he's very simply talking about here. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, the whole point of this is, if you claim to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means I am a believer, I am a disciple of Christ. I have faith in God. I'm holding the faith. The faith is just talking about the whole gospel, the plan of salvation, redemption. Don't hold the faith and have the faith with respect to persons. If you're saying, I am a believer and I am holding to the faith, to that which is saving my soul, and I'm a respecter of persons, there is a huge, huge contradiction. An immense contradiction. For God Himself is no respecter of persons. And the main reason that God is no respecter of persons is because what man can impress God? God can't be impressed by any man. God's not impressed by any angel. God's not even, in a sense, impressed by what He's created. I mean, considering what He is and what He's created, this doesn't even compare. I mean, it's a fantastic creation. But if we really knew God in His infinite nature, we'd say, this is a pittance. This is like having some multi-billionaire build a one-story, two-bedroom home to be his primary dwelling place. Say, you got to be kidding. You got all this money and you live here? And you drive a 1965 beat-up VW Bug? You got to be, what are you doing? That just wouldn't make any sense. Well, God is so big that anything He creates is still infinitely less than Himself. That is so staggering, so phenomenal. So there's no man that can impress Him. There's no accomplishment of man that can impress Him. And there's really nothing even that God Himself does that impresses Himself. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? And so why should we be impressed by people when the one we're loving and serving is not impressed? That doesn't make any... That's totally unreasonable to be impressed by such things. We always have to remember, it can end up being a cliche, but if you really think about it and get it in your heart, it's not a cliche at all. It's a very profound statement, simple statement, but oh, it is filled with such a truth. There are no big men. There's only a big God. And there's a truth in that that is so vital. And that doesn't matter. It makes no difference what man you're talking about. Pastor, prophet, apostle, evangelist, makes no difference. Now this is not saying there are no big men and so don't show any man respect. Don't have proper respect for anybody. That's not what it's saying. But we're talking about improper respect. And there's a lot of improper respect shown to man. Now in our society, there's hardly any respect shown to anybody. I mean, we're so out of whack and out of balance that this is a pretty hard thing to get a grasp on. But there's to be proper respect, but not improper respect. That's elevating man. The way people eulogize the Pope is an absolute blasphemous thing. I mean, I don't care how good the Pope... You know, even if the Pope was a good man and a wonderful man and the most dedicated man on planet Earth to Jesus Christ, he does not deserve in any way, shape, or form such eulogy. I mean, and besides, he's none of those things. So that even makes it worse. But it's just completely wrong. And it's elevating man to a place that man was never meant to occupy. Then elevating the Virgin Mary and all the other things that have gone in cults and all sorts of other false doctrines. It's just completely contrary to the heart of God. We need to see people as they've been placed in various offices and respect the office and, of course, respect the person in the office. But don't put them on pedestals. And don't allow demons of fear and intimidation to cut you off from your pastor. If the Apostle Paul walked into this room, we should be able to say, glory to God, Brother Paul, nice to meet you. Hallelujah, we're on the same side. You shouldn't... Oh, the Apostle Paul. Oh. Would you mind if I just... autograph, please? Are you selling anything that I might be able to put in my scrap album? You know? It's not the attitude. So we hear as a brother in the Lord, and we want to hear what you have to say because of the marvelous things God has shown you. But over and above that, all the praise goes to God. And that is really the truth. And we know this, but there can come up situations where we don't really follow through on it. And so he goes on, he says, "For if there come into your assembly a man with gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool." And that's exactly what it says, literally, "under my footstool." "I got a footstool. You mind crawling under my footstool? Got a place right down there for you." That doesn't sound right, does it? That doesn't really sound really the heart of God involved here. "Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture," and the royal law is the same, in essence, the same thing that he was talking about in chapter 1 about the perfect law of liberty. "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." And it's the overall point here is very, very clear. And it's a powerful point. And he is presenting a hypothetical situation to teach them something. And when he says he's a man with a gold ring, literally a gold ringed man, meaning he has numerous rings. He has such wealth, he didn't have just one gold ring. He's a gold ringed man. He's got numerous rings. And the goodly apparel are bright, shining, gaily colored garments. And that means this man had wealth. And everything that is being shown from him is saying he's rich. He's prominent. And the Greek is the same for goodly apparel in verse 2 as for gay clothing in verse 3. It's the same Greek in both cases. And then he says, "Now if you put one here and the other here, are ye not then partial?" And the Greek for the word partial in verse 4 means to examine, to scrutinize, to estimate. That is, to make a distinction. That is, to discriminate, to make a difference where no difference should be made. No difference in this case should be made. They were making distinctions among themselves. They were making judgments after the flesh, not according to the Spirit. They were looking on the outside and making discriminatory determinations from that. And that is not the way to judge things. This has happened so many times in situations in business, and it really illustrates it. Some guy walks in to the Cadillac dealership, and he's dressed like a bum. He looks like a slob. And so nobody wants to help him. This has happened many, many times. Really, there are so many stories about this. They're very humorous, really, except for the guys that ignored this fella. And finally somebody said, "Could I help you?" And he ends up buying 4 Cadillacs and all sorts of other things. And you never know what's in his wallet. You never know what it's in his bank account just by the clothes. You never know for sure. One person was just telling me, I don't remember exactly what company, you know, like Merrill Lynch, Payne Webber, one of these financial firms. Some man came in, and he looked like just the average Joe off the street. And he sat down, and everybody was busy, and of course, as you deal with people, your time is money, and you want to get good clients. He didn't look like that he would have 15 cents to invest. He didn't look like he had a penny. So finally, the youngest member in the firm went over just out of obligation, really, just kind of out of duty. All the others, the big wigs there, they weren't going to go over and talk to this guy. They were too busy with all their clients and all their wheeling and dealing. But here's this the low guy on the totem pole. He finally goes over and he begins to talk to this fella. This fella had money coming out his ears. And he couldn't stay with this other investment firm because the percentage of money that he was putting into the firm was too much for the firm to handle. And he didn't want to break up his money. And so he took all of his money out of that and he wanted to invest it somewhere else. And now this fellow that greeted him and talked to him, it's his job alone to manage this man's money, period. And it is a lot of money. And so he's making a huge commission off this thing. And he's doing very well. And he's kind of the talk of the office. But see, that's the way it is in life many, many times. Right. You don't know a person's heart and where they really are in God or in life in any way whatsoever necessarily by what you see just on the outward. And Jesus Christ, if he dealt with us according to the outward, who knows where we'd be? We wouldn't necessarily be here. We didn't have that much to show outwardly. And in some cases, we still don't have very much to show outwardly. But he keeps dealing with our hearts. And consider what kind of kings would have been put upon the thrones at various times and what kind of people would have been in religious offices if God dealt with just the outward. Consider the story about David being anointed as king, which is a powerful example. And Jesse thought, well, I'll bring all my sons and leave David. Nobody wanted him. He couldn't be the king. Samuel couldn't want him. Brought his seven or eight sons in there. And Samuel says, don't you have any other sons? None of these are the man. He said, well, I got one other. He's out there with the sheep. Bring him in. He's the one. Why didn't you bring him in sooner? Because they were judging by the outward. And there's a real truth in this. God wants us to have his heart toward one another, toward the lost. How many times, looking on the outward, would you have not witnessed to that soul? And you end up witnessing to him, and he's the one that ends up crying like a baby, accepts Jesus Christ, and get him filled with the Holy Ghost. 2 weeks later, he's in Bible college. You don't know from the outward. You look at some people have witnessed to, they've seen football players walk through, say, the airport. And I remember one story, I don't remember the details, and here's this monster of a man. Who wants to witness to him? Well, if he gets mad, it could be lights out for me. This could be the end of life. This would be a quick trip to heaven. But they felt to do so, and they went over and started witnessing to him. In one case, he gave his life to Christ right there in the airport. Big, huge, monstrous football player, 6'6", 280 pounds. Okay, he was cut out of Mount Rainier. Maybe he was Mount Rainier. You don't know for sure. I wonder if Mount Rainier moved or somehow turned into a human being. You can't tell on the outward. You can't tell. And right now, see, that's what the devil tries to center all of his attention on with ourselves. Looking at the outward, looking at the failings, the weaknesses, the problems. But that's not what God's looking on. That's what, see, what he's asking from you is your heart. He'll take care of the rest. So a real valuable truth here. And it's one we know, but oh, we have to get it. We really have to get it. Now it says, these men end up being judges of evil thoughts. It should read, judges with evil thoughts. That's at the end of verse 4. Not judges of, but judges with evil thoughts and reasonings. Both thoughts and reasonings are part of what the picture is. Judges with those kind of thoughts. Now he tells them to hearken. He says, now listen to me, I've got something to tell you. God hath chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. This shows how the poor often are the ones who will respond to God's call, because they don't have anything. And so then they end up becoming the ones who are rich in the eternal things. But oftentimes, the rich in the material things, they don't get saved. That's what Jesus talked about concerning the young rich ruler. And he said, now you have to sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And he went away sorrowful. And he said a few other things then to his disciples, and the disciples said, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. But he made it clear that for a rich man to be saved, it would be easier for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than for the rich to be saved. And so it is. It makes it much more difficult. Those that are rich in the possessions of this life, it makes it much, much more difficult for them to be saved. But God has even saved those by the thousands. So God can do it. But it doesn't make it more difficult. Better to be poor, as hard as that is to accept, poor materially and financially. Better, much better to be poor and to be saved and be storing up treasure on the other side than to have all the riches of this life and end up in the lake of fire. Much, much better. It's pretty hard for man to accept that, though. Pretty difficult thing. He says, but ye have despised the poor. The word despise means you have degraded them. You've dishonored them. See, you take away the clothes. You take away all the outward. And what is the poor? Can you tell just looking on the outward? Strip the poor man. Strip the rich man. Take away all the outward. What do you have? Two human beings. Body, soul, and spirit. One is loved by God as much as the other. No difference as far as God is concerned, because He's not impressed by Lear jets, Cadillac Sevilles, $400 suits. He could care less. How can that impress God? He sees the heart. He loves this man as much as this man. He wants us to love them both the same, just like He does. Same heart. Don't degrade them. Don't treat them in this way, is what he's saying. And it was something that was happening with these that James is addressing. And then he tries to reason with them. See, the Holy Ghost is reasoning. He says, now remember, what did the rich men do? What do rich men in general do? They oppress you. Here, you people are living for God. Now, as you look at your life and you've had problems with various segments of society, which ones in society have given you the most problem? The poor or the rich? It's always the rich. It's the same way in the time of Christ. Which one gave him the most trouble? The rich religious leaders. Those that had prominent